from Isaiah 62. I will speak out to encourage Jerusalem. I will not be silent until she is saved, and her victory shines like a torch in the night. Jerusalem, the nations will see you victorious. All their kings will see your glory. You will be called by a new name, a name given by the Lord himself. You will be like a beautiful crown for the Lord. No longer will you be called forsaken, or your land be called the deserted wife. Your new name will be God is pleased with her. Your land will be called happily married, because the Lord is pleased with you and will be like a husband to your land. Like a young man taking a virgin as his bride, he who formed you will marry you. As a groom is delighted with his bride, so your God will delight in you.
And from John 2. 2 days later, there was a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine had given out, Jesus' mother said to him, "They are out of wine." "You must not tell me what to do," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." Jesus' mother then told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." The Jews have rules about ritual washing, and for this purpose 6 stone water jars were there, each one large enough to hold between 20 and 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill these jars with water." They filled them to the brim, and then they told them, "Now draw some water out and take it to the man in charge of the feast." They took him the water, which now had turned into wine, and he tasted it. He did not know where this wine had come from, but of course the servants who had drawn out the water knew. So he called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone else serves the best wine first, and after the guests have drunk a lot, he serves the ordinary wine. But you have kept the best wine until now." Jesus performed this miracle in Cana in Galilee. There he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Everybody smile. I just wanted a picture of the most faithful people in Hominy Baptist Church, and I'm nominating every single one of you to be a deacon on the next upcoming term. Even if you're a visitor, you're going to be on the deacon list, I'm telling you. Thank you. Good grief. What a hard day to be here. And here you are. And I want you to know that it speaks not only of your faith, but also speaks a word of encouragement to your church. Thank you for that. I am overwhelmed that my precious and lifelong friend, Gary McCone, is with us today. He is wearing a University of North Carolina Chapel Hill sweater, which I've known him most of my life. This is the first thing about his character that's ever come into question in my relationship with that good man. I want to tell you something. I am going to put joking aside. I love Chapel Hill. And I love all our good ACC schools, blah, blah, blah. But, Gary, you don't know how many times in this church your name has come up in a story that I tell from us and friends of ours back then. You don't know how many times in my family your name has come up. And you are one of the few good guys that I remember. You've just always been. Thank you for being here. He and his good wife are members at Avery's Creek United Methodist Church, and she is there today. But he said, "Joe, I've been wanting to do this for years." Well, you today have made me a happy pastor. Thank you, my friend. Thank you. Thank you. Heavenly Father, I pray that in our closing minutes together this morning, that safety will belong to all who are on the road, whether they're to or from church, whether they are on the road for work, or whether they're just on the road to see what it's like. God, we need you to help us. We pray, oh God, for the people of this room, because there are folks in this room who need to know that you notice them, that you see them. They are on your radar. Some of us are sick in our bodies, and we need help. Some of us are sick in our souls. We need refreshment. Some of us, oh God, may even be at the point of almost giving up. We need you to save us. Work your miracles in us today as you would have it be, in Christ's name. Amen. You and I live in an age of proof. I'll believe it when I see it. How many times do you hear people say that? How many times do you say that? With science, medicine, transportation, and astronomical advances coming almost on a daily basis, it seems as though the church is being left out in the dust. There are many who perceive that the church's message is incompatible with the modern world, the world in which we live, a world where science really does know so much, a world in which we discover how old, millions of years old, our galaxy actually is. Faith today, if viewed from that barometer, will always fall short. And it's our own fault, and I say our, I mean the church's fault, for we have tried to turn the Bible into something that it is not and have it say things it does not mean. It is not a book of science, nor does it try to be. There are some historical episodes recorded here, but it is not primarily a book of history. It is a revealed revelation of what God is up to. And when we focus in on what's up in Scripture with that, we begin to get a bigger picture of what God might be up to indeed. But in our age of proof, let's face it, one of the many reasons that in the American church, across the line, all the denominations are experiencing significant decline is because so many of the people who were in church are out of church saying, I just don't have room for that anymore. Whatever it did for me, it doesn't do for me. And in their roundabout way, I don't believe I'm saying too much here, they feel as though they have outgrown congregational life. I just don't need it anymore. There are other explanations besides the ones I was always told and always believed up to now. Then you add to that those rare but real passages of the Bible that are very, very difficult. Now, I have friends who still to this day say things like, the Bible says it, I believe it, what's the rest of it? That settles it. I had a pastor say in my hearing one time, if the Bible says it, that settles it whether I believe it or not. Well, those are good preaching points, and that gets people to say, amen. And everybody gets excited for a pastor who shows such firm conviction of the Scripture. But there are some places in the Scripture that if we really do think the Word of God is contained in this holy book, these passages ought to trouble us. They're not easy. And if we take them literally and just let them sit there, they are going to cause us problems. They're going to cause others problems. Let me give you some illustrations. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. In that passage, 1 Samuel 6, 19, we are told that God struck dead 50,000 people. God struck dead 50,000 people. Why? Because they looked at the Ark of the Covenant. That troubles me. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 11, here is this admonition, that if two men are fighting and the wife of one of the men tries to break the fight and reaches and grabs the genitals, and that is the word used in Deuteronomy, of the man fighting her husband, her hand is to be cut off. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 says that if a man has been in battle and his genitals are mutilated, he's no longer welcome in the house of God. And for me, perhaps the most difficult passage of all is Psalm 137, verse 9. Happy. Now, get this. You know, I hear people say all the time, I love reading the Psalms. I find such solace there. I do too. I know what that means. I encourage you to read them. But one verse of one of those Psalms is this, Psalm 137, 9. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and bashes their heads upon the stones. Now, folks, you don't need to tell me that I'm pointing out some uncomfortable places there. These places discomfort me. When I talk with people who are extremely conservative, do you know what I hear every single time without fail? Well, God's ways are not our ways. And then they walk away. Passage is there, it's left to sit. God's ways are not our ways, which I agree with, but I'm not sure that exonerates those passages. When I talk to people of a more liberal persuasion, they say, yeah, it's those and a few others that are why we need to get away from putting so much emphasis on the Bible. But I believe the truth of what God is up to is found where it almost always is found, somewhere in the middle. The truth of what God is about is neither to be uncovered by saying, well, God's ways are not our ways, or by saying, yeah, that's why people are walking away from the faith. It's in the middle. I believe that the Bible writers of those passages were trying as best they could to interpret the events happening around them in such a way as to be true to their particular understanding of who God is. But do I believe that God struck dead 50,000 people because they looked at the ark? I do not. And I realize that some... Now, wait a minute, bear with me. Do I believe that a woman should have her hand cut off if she goes to battle in saving her husband? I do not. Do I believe a person, and if you have spent much time in a VA hospital, you find lots of folk who have had problems in battle that led to problems in genitalia. Do I think they should be excluded from the temple? I do not. Do I believe that God actually said, happy is the one who takes their infants and bash their heads upon the stones? I do not. You see, I'm pro-life. But I'm pro-grown life, middle life, young life, infant life. I'm pro-life. And I don't think that our God goes killing anybody. I believe our scriptures have indicated that in lots of places. But what does that mean for us if we're going to be true to the scripture? And I love this book, and I believe it is the word of God. But what does all that mean? Could it mean that particularly, not entirely, but almost entirely, in the Old Testament, before Christ had come in that Bethlehem baby and grew into the Nazareth man, could it be that they were reaching toward God and trying to understand what God was up to while they lived in a very primitive, harsh culture where life was not valued the way we value it? Could it be that at times they got caught up in a problem, and then they use God as an excuse for what they had created? In the My Lai massacre, some of you in this room know that story well, some of you don't know it at all, but when it was over in My Lai, 437 Vietnamese, old men, old women, youth, children and infants had been slaughtered by American GIs. Thanks be to God, most American soldiers are men and women of reputation who do the work of battle in a way not like that. But that day something went wrong. And when Lieutenant Callie was arrested for that, what did he say? My captain told me to do it. When the captain was questioned, what did he say? My major told me to do it. When we read these stories of awfulness that you will find occasionally in the Old Testament, what is often the case of the Hebrew writer? My God told me to do it. We bash the baby's heads upon the stone. We didn't want to, but God said to. I think those passages ought to be in the Bible, not because they are to be taken literally, but because they are to teach us how we constantly are battling to create a God in our image. And if we're not doing that, we are consistently trying to exonerate God for the bad things that happen around us. And we still do that. Folks, let's start being honest with our language about the Bible. I hope you believe John 3:16 with a greater weight than you believe and read Numbers chapter 4, verse 16. You see, all the Bible is not distributed in equal weight. There are places that have more to say than others. And if we are honest, when we say we will believe, we do believe the Bible, we also believe that. I found that the vast majority of Scripture is consistent. It's constant in its rhythm, flowing us toward God. But here's what I've discovered. When Jesus came, God's one and only Son, when He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, Joe, do you truly believe He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem? I truly do. When Jesus was born and grew to be this Messiah man, we no longer had to guess what God was up to. We could start figuring out that God is up to something magnificent. Look, for God so loved the world that He would not withhold His only Son, but gave His Son as a payment for our sin. Now, I can sink my teeth in that. Why? Because that's what Jesus showed. I I believe one of the big reasons that people have left the church, now we're usually a lot more on Sunday morning than this morning, but we know that people have left this church. You know what I've discovered for the vast majority of them? They've not gone somewhere else. They've quit. I believe that that is true in most churches because we have not been willing to be honest about what God is up to, even what this book is up to. We are willing to fight for what we say the Word of God is. We just don't really believe what we say. I don't think that you believe a woman should have her hand cut off for that cause. Now, you may come to me at the close of this service. Don't do it now. At the close of the service, you may come to me and say, yes, I do believe it. Get some of that venom out of your voice before you do that so that we can have a conversation. But I don't think probably any, and if so, not many of you truly believe that. And yet I do believe you believe in the Word of God. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, work out your own salvation. It's a never-ending process. You fight and you fight again. And you never finally get to this place on this earthly plane in which you say, whew, no more fight. I've got it figured out. I know two or three people like that in my whole life, and they are dangerous people. That's what the Word of God says. It means what it says. I believe it. That's the end of it. Well, no, that's not the end of it. It's a hard thing to truly deal with the Scripture as opposed to just blindly say, well, I have to believe it all just exactly the way it says. I think we ought to believe it all the way it was meant. That leads to what's going on here. There are places in the Scripture that are not like those verses I read earlier, but for a lot of people, they're just as troubling. Miracle stories. I want to say right out the chute, I believe them. I believe them. I believe that God can do whatever God wants to do, that God creates the miracle experiences. I believe that miracles are real even for those people who don't believe in them. In our text today, you heard Phil read a moment ago, John 2, the first 11 verses. On the 11th verse is this. After Jesus had turned water into wine, John the writer says this, Jesus did this, why? To reveal God's glory. Now, may I say the obvious? Jesus did not turn the water into wine so that the people at the party could have wine. Jesus turned the water into wine so that God's glory might be revealed. These were not parlor tricks, what Melissa was referring to a few moments ago. This was the real deal. Well, then, do miracles still happen today? Of course they do. But the very nature of a miracle is that it does not happen often. It certainly doesn't happen because we demand God do it. I get a little angry with and amused at the same time these people on television who seem to hearken down the power of God, and they have thousands of people in an auditorium, and God has cured you of cancer, and God has cured you of leukemia, and God has cured your glaucoma, and you know, I'm not suggesting that God hasn't cured people in those circumstances. I am suggesting that we don't tell God what to do. I want to say to those people, why don't you run down to Mission Hospital and clean that place out? you have prayed as I have for people who are very sick, and you have prayed fervently, and you have prayed with great expectation, and they still died. We don't tell God what to do. But the longer we serve Him, the sweeter He grows. The more we understand what God is up to, the more we get comfortable with how God is moving. Do I believe that God told the Israelites to bash babies' heads against the stones? No. Do I believe that the Israelites bashed babies' heads against the stone? Yes. And in the aftermath, when the psalm was written, they exonerated themselves and put the weight on God. God instructed us to do that. Happy is the one who takes the infants and bash their heads upon the rocks. Yes, miracles still happen today. Sometimes the miracle is very slow. It happens and it takes longer than our lifetime. Even a secular humanist who does not believe in God will still occasionally use the language of the church. It's a miracle that that chemotherapy worked. Another miracle is the slow-growing acorn. You know that little tiny acorn that produces this tree that can live 400 and 500 years old? That to that, it's a slow-moving miracle. Most often, God's work moves in sync with the natural flow of things. It's a miracle that things flow at all, but God's miracles are miracles because they happen as a momentary change to the natural process of what's going on. The miracles of God are given for a specific moment, and then they dissipate. Let me explain. And by the way, I know some of you, I see it, and man, I hope you know me well enough. Some of you are thinking, Joe's telling me I ought to not believe the Bible. Oh my goodness, please listen more closely. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Pastor, do you really believe that? With all my heart, I believe Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But it was for a moment to expose the glory of God. Nothing to do with Lazarus, really, when you think about it. How do I know that? Because later on, at some point, maybe a month later, a year later, or 25 years later, Lazarus got sick again and Lazarus died again. A miracle is given for a specific intent in the moment that it's in and does not necessarily cause the need to dissipate. Most miracles, I think, happen generally unnoticed. I read about a pastor who visited a very faithful woman in his church who was in the hospital in her closing days. She was dying of cancer, and when he went in to visit her, she was so very sick, and as such, she was in her bed, you and I would know, walking in the room, she's dying. He visited with her for a while. He then said, well, can I pray with you? And he prayed a beautiful prayer. He asked God to visit her in her present circumstance and to do what God needed to do, whatever that is. And then he left. Well, lo and behold, 2 days later, she was still around. So he got in his car, drove back to the hospital. She's still there. He walks into the room, and he can hear laughter before he gets there. And when he walks in the room, there's the woman sitting in her chair. Nurses are around her. They're all talking and giggling, and the woman is eating meatloaf. Pastor was absolutely bumfuzzled. He looked at her and said, what in the world? And she said, well, Pastor, I've been healed. And the pastor said what this pastor likely would have said, what about the tumor? I've still got the tumor. I'm still going to die. I've not been cured, but I have been healed. God is up to things that when we box God into this rigid understanding of what God can do and what God can be about, we close ourselves off from the miracle of what God is actually up to. Miracles reveal the glory of God. They are not given to fix the soul, but to point us to the one who does fix the soul. And there's something more I need to share with you. To believe in the mysterious or in a miracle, you need to understand that sometimes God invites you to be a part of the miracle. I want to say it again. I'm almost through. Bear with me. Sometimes God invites you to be a part of the miracle. You, yeah, I'm talking to you. Not certain, but I think I know every name in this room, and if it will help you, I'll call you by name. You are invited to be a part of some of the miracles God is up to. I close with an illustration of that. Maggie Thompson, true story, fifth grade teacher. She had a good class. She generally was very impressed with all the students in her class except for little Ted. Ted was sloppily dressed. He was always dirty. He was unengaged in his schoolwork. He never did his homework. He was not excelling or even succeeding as a student. Often, because of his appearance and his standoffishness and his unwillingness to speak very often, Ted was ridiculed by his fellow students. She tried to stop that. It went on when she would not be around. She went back into the record and discovered that before Ted and his father moved to that town, when he, Ted, was in third grade, his mother died. And for the last couple of years, Ted had been raised totally abandoned, though he still had a house to live in, totally homeless while in the house. His father abused him occasionally, constantly verbally. I'm looking at educators here whom I know you know hundreds of Buncombe County stories like I'm describing. Maggie Thompson decided that just couldn't be, and so she began to work with this beautiful boy. By the close of the school semester, as Christmas was approaching, it was common for the students to bring their gifts up and set them on the teacher's desk. I was a part of that when I was a boy. I don't know if that still happens. Don't know. Little Ted came up with his, and unlike all the other children whose boxes were nicely wrapped in Christmas paper, his was a paper bag that had been taped together. Miss Thompson opened the bag. And inside was a woman's bracelet with most of the rhinestones missing and a bottle of perfume half gone. She took the perfume out and daubed it on the ends of her hands. Women, I still have no clue why you do that, but there it is right there. And then she put on the bracelet. And then she took that little boy in fifth grade and pulled him into her arms. And he whispered, "You smell just like my mama." She worked with him for the remainder of the year. She worked with him after class. His grades began to move forward. Before long, he was doing as well as anybody in that class, and the school year ended. It was time for sixth grade next fall. She went to the teachers, told them the story. They worked with him in seventh grade. Folks, thank God for public education and what they're doing for people in our nation. Please never be a part of the problem by condemning that which you know not of. And she did all that she could. He kept up with her here and there along the way, but when 12th grade for Ted was almost finished, he sent her word and said, "Miss Thompson, I thought you would want to know that in 2 months I'll be graduating, and I just found out I'm graduating second in my class." In 4 years, she received another letter. "Miss Thompson, I'm graduating college in 2 weeks, and I'll be making the speech at graduation as valedictorian of my class." In 4 more years, she received another letter, and here's what it said. "Miss Thompson, in 2 weeks, I will be graduating, and I will be known as Dr. Ted Stollard, MD. And 2 weeks after that, I'm getting married to the woman of my dreams, and I would love for you to come and stand where my mother would have stood." God invites you to be a part of the miracle for someone else. God does not invite any of us to go to church on Sunday and go home and tell everybody how much we love God, because we tell everybody we sure believe the Bible. God asks that we trust Him enough to put the Bible into action. To love the unlovely, to fight for the rights of the immigrant. Oh, Joe, there you go, I'm being political now. Please see me after service so that we can go over the scriptures that talk about how we are to actually treat immigrants. Please. God expects that we become a part of the miracle to the person who is hungry, the person who is thirsty, to the child who is forgotten, to the person of another faith and nobody is standing up for them. God expects you, to be miraculously involved as much as God has miraculously involved others in you. Heavenly Father, teach us to stand where Jesus stands. Amen.